Pastor Carlson is away in Seattle today, so I am the teacher for the morning class here. And my subject is going to be sort of a request. Some time ago, a brother requested some teaching on the Apostles' Creed. And even though I'm teaching on the Apostles' Creed, this will still be a proper adult Bible class because we'll be looking at what the Bible says in conjunction with the subject of the Apostles' Creed. And I'll also mention that you can be encouraged that if you make a request, maybe it will actually be addressed in an adult Bible class. It might be 2 years down the road, but it may happen. So let me begin then by jumping in and asking, first of all, what is the Apostles' Creed? A creed, of course, is similar to a confession. Generally, things that are called creeds, as opposed to confessions, are briefer. And the Apostles' Creed is much briefer, for instance, than our Second London Baptist Confession. Truly, the Apostles' Creed is an ancient creed of the Christian Church. Its origins are traceable back possibly to even before the year AD 250. It was probably used originally, or the first forms of it, as a baptismal confession. And it especially focused on the Trinity and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as I'll mention as we go along, some parts of it were added over time, over a period of centuries, really. An early church father named Rufinus, or Rufinus, in the 4th century said that each apostle contributed an article to the Apostles' Creed. That is really not provable, and I would put it in the category of legend myself. But that's what Rufinus said. And this is a creed that has been used throughout the history of the church. And even to this day, it is used by both the Roman Catholic Church and by Protestant churches, including Reformed churches. In fact, it has made its way into the Baptist edition of the Trinity Hymnal. As many of you might know, if you look on page 12, that is the Roman numeral 12, which, if you're not up to snuff on those, it's XII. You have the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. And it is so brief, I can take the time to read it, and I will. This is the Apostles' Creed. Some of you may not have even known it was in our book here, and you may not be very familiar with it at all. Some of you would be very familiar with it for various reasons. But it reads, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." So there is really a brief compendium of teaching, especially on the Trinity and the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're only going to focus on one clause of the Apostles' Creed this morning. Does anyone want to hazard a guess as to what that might be? Courtney?
Holy Catholic Church.
No. Jay? He descended into hell. That's it. And Jay was not the one who asked me. So he did not have advance notice about that. That's okay. Right in the middle there of the version that's printed almost, it's one of the clauses that was added over time, as I mentioned above, or mentioned earlier, he descended into hell. So let's look, secondly then, after answering what is the Apostles' Creed, secondly, let's consider briefly the controversy over what has been called the descent clause. He descended into hell, in the Latin, descendit ad inferna. And here's the controversy. There are two basic views of it. The first one is this, that clause should be eliminated from the Apostles' Creed, assuming that you're in a church setting that is going to use the Apostles' Creed. Some people say it should be eliminated. And I got a lot of what I'm going to say today from a small book that I would say is a very excellent book on this subject. And it's entitled In Defense of the Dissent by Daniel Hyde. And it is published by Reformation Heritage Books. It's just a small book, as you can see, and it's not a long book, 88 pages total. That's with all the introductory matters and the end matters included, in defense of the dissent. So you know the opinion of the man who wrote this book. But I'm going to quote from him, first of all, regarding this point that it should be eliminated, this clause. He said, "Some Reformed and evangelical authors, even denominations today, believe this clause is either dubious or an embarrassment." Dubious meaning ambiguous, doubtful, questionable. It really is all of the above, we could say. But some have written very strongly about this. He cites some modern authors from the 1990s who wrote, so evidently it was something maybe that was discussed in somewhat a concentrated way a couple of decades ago. One of those writers is Wayne Grudem, who of course is reformed in his soteriology and has written a systematic theology that is read by a lot of reformed people. But he said, that's what some people think we should do. We should just remove that clause if we're going to use the Apostles' Creed. And so some Reformed churches and or denominations have, in fact, either deleted the language or they've modified it or they've added an explanatory footnote about we say these words, but here is what we don't mean by them. Here is what we do mean by them. And it's interesting to note that this clause was rejected at different points throughout the history of the church. As early as 1440, it was rejected. The other side of the debate, of course, and this is the argument of Daniel Hyde in writing this book, he's a Reformed writer, of course, is that it should be retained, that we should just leave that clause in the Apostles' Creed, or people who use it should. And there's a good reason for doing that. And here's his statement. He says, "People in the churches of the Dutch Reformation know that Jesus Christ's descent into hell is a vital part of their personal faith as well as their church's collective identity." And he especially means their denomination, if they regularly recite the Apostles' Creed, for instance, as part of their worship. Another Reformed man, Cornelius Venema, he's a professor, or was a professor anyway, at the Mid-America Reformed Seminary, and I think that's associated with the Christian Reformed Church. He wrote this, "It would constitute a great loss if this article were removed, because as the Reformed churches have understood it, this article expresses an, if not the, essential dimension of our Lord's suffering and atoning work." So these men's argument is this, that this clause, "He descended into hell," if we use this creed, it helps us to understand Christ's saving work, and therefore it serves to provide comfort, great comfort to the saints, and also it provides us with a historic connection to the Church of Christ throughout history. Because this creed is old, as I said, and it has a long-standing history of usage by the Church of Christ. So, secondly then, having considered the controversy about this clause, let's consider some historical perspective. And this will be brief, but it'll give you an idea here if you're not familiar with this. First of all, something about the literary development of the Apostles' Creed. The first person to call this creed, the Apostles' Creed, was Ambrose of Milan. He was a bishop, and he lived in the 4th century AD. And in the year 389, he was the first one to call this creed the Apostles' Creed. He wasn't necessarily saying he agreed with the statement of Rufinus that each one of the apostles penned one of its articles, but he called it the Apostles' Creed. And this creed then developed over several centuries until the year 800, when it was formally adopted among the churches of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, that was effectively the Roman Catholic Church, but in 800 AD, though the Roman Catholic Church did have errors, it did not have all the errors that we know of today. There are many doctrines that are serious problems with Roman Catholicism that they had not adopted, and we could even say invented, back in the year 800. But there's the literary development of the creed. It was pretty much where it is now by around the 9th century. But then as to the liturgical development of the creed, and when I say liturgical development, I'm talking about the way it has been used by the worship of the church. There's a long history of the use of this creed, even if it was in a more rudimentary form, by the church. As I said earlier, it was especially originally used in conjunction with the ordinance of baptism. And it began probably in the early days in a Q&A format, so that someone is being baptized. And in some churches, we don't do this in our church, people will stand up and recite their testimony publicly. And what we usually do is more of a Q&A form. We don't have a set form as they would have back then, but they would ask questions that really were the beginning of what became the Apostles' Creed. And then the creed itself began to be used as a baptismal confession, so that I would presume it might happen that someone would stand up and he would, for his profession of faith, recite the Apostles' Creed, indicating that at least part of his own credo, what he believed, is the truth about the Trinity according to the Bible and the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Today, it's especially recited as part of the liturgy, and I mean in normal worship services, including in Reformed churches. You may have been in a church. I've been in a church more than once if I'm traveling somewhere and I don't find a Baptist church, because I don't know that I've ever recited it in a Baptist church, but I have definitely recited this in other Reformed churches, such as a Dutch Reformed church or a Presbyterian church. And since the 16th century, reciting the creed has continued in Reformed churches even till this day. So there's a long and unbroken history of the use of this creed in Reformed congregations. I would not be surprised, although I can't say for certain right now, but I wouldn't be surprised if there are some churches that hold to the same confession we do that might at least occasionally recite the Apostles' Creed as part of their services. As I say, I don't know that for a fact. I don't ever recall having been in one when it has been used. And then let me say something under this heading of a historical perspective about the historic use and meaning of the dissent clause. And then my next main heading is going to be to open this up a little bit more. But as to the historic use and meaning of this clause, first of all, as I mentioned, it entered into regular use over a period of centuries, but it has been used for many, many centuries, going back at least to the 3rd century. The man I quoted earlier, Rufinus, said that the meaning of this clause, and this is the earliest citation mentioned in this book I read and in any other thing I read, in the year 390, so the late 4th century, he said that the meaning of the phrase was that Christ was buried. So when it says he descended into hell, he said the meaning was buried. And I have no strong conviction that that means that when these words were first used, that that's what they meant, but that's what the earliest citation that explains the meaning gives us, that he was buried. And in the Athanasian Creed, which was around the year 430 A.D., and the Creed of Venantius Fortunatus in the 6th century, these words, he descended into hell, were substituted for the word buried. Now, some of you smiled when I said Venantius Fortunatus, but I know that some of you have read that name already today. Does anybody know where you read it? Pastor Smith does. Where? We sang a hymn that was written by Venantius Fortunatus, hymn number 174. It's actually two other hymns in our book written by Venantius Fortunatus, that early church father. And so the earliest versions of the Apostles' Creed did not include this clause, but it was added, obviously, in one of the earlier centuries, at least by the late 4th century it was added. And in the earliest versions, it was perhaps, we could say apparently, because we don't have any other knowledge, it was synonymous with the word buried. So there's some historical perspective. Now, let's look at some different views regarding the meaning of this clause. Some different views regarding the meaning of the descent clause. And I mean here historically, and then also at this present day. So all of these things were not necessarily believed for many centuries, but some of them have been believed definitely for at least several centuries. So first of all, one of the views about what this means, he descended into hell, is this. That some people who would say they agree with the Apostles' Creed and they agree with this language, they would say this, that Christ literally went to hell to suffer for sins beyond and after what he suffered on the cross. So that's kind of the way, if you just read the Apostles' Creed, that's the way I have always looked at the way it was meant. And I still have my suspicion that may be the way it got into the creed. But I don't have any evidence for that. But some people in our day and age, and especially prosperity gospel preachers, have believed and taught this. Kenneth Copeland, the Word of Faith man, has taught this. That is, Christ died on the cross, and then during that 3-day period while his body was in the grave, his soul went to hell, what we would call hell, and there, in his soul, he suffered, and that was part of the suffering that he needed to endure to save us from our sins. Now, I'm presuming that you don't believe that, or if you've thought about this ever, you don't believe that. If you were going to refute that view, what would you say against it, and what scripture text might you use? Mike? Okay, today you will be with me in paradise. I would think that would be a good text to use. In other words, he was telling him, this day I'm going to be, my soul is, in a good place, in a pleasant place, and not in a place of suffering. And then Rich? Yes, that's probably, in my mind, the best text, but I would also say that the Luke 23 passage would also be a good passage. So Jesus said, it is finished, which I think does believe. I think it was a fuller statement than just to have one specific meaning. I believe it meant, all right, now I'm dying, so it is finished. My life is finished, but even more so, my suffering that is needed to save my people from their sins is finished. And so I don't believe that that's a good way to understand this at all, that Christ had to undergo suffering on the cross beyond what he suffered on the cross. And I think especially those two texts are sufficient to make that point. And then here's a second view. Second view is this. He went to hell to preach to lost souls there and offer them a second chance to be saved. And the idea there is this, that people, especially who died before Christ came into the world, never heard his name, never heard the gospel, never therefore in that sense had an opportunity to be saved. And so he went to hell, not to suffer, but to present those people an opportunity to be saved. Now, I would say, first of all, in answer to this, I believe it is nowhere taught in Scripture that this is true. However, some people do believe it is taught in Scripture that this is true. Where is that taught according to them, in their minds? Where is it taught? If you can just kind of paraphrase the text if you can't think of exactly what it is. James?
I'm thinking somewhere in Jude.
Okay, you're thinking somewhere in Jude.
Those in prison.
Okay, yes. But it's not Jude, the more specific text, but it's a book sometimes connected with Jude. Frank DeWanna?
First Peter chapter
3. So let's look at 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 20. For now, I'll just read this passage, but we'll come back to it a little bit later, and I'll say some more about it and how I think we should understand this passage. For now, I'm just going to say this is a text that some people use to say that here's a biblical basis for this idea that Christ went to hell, literally, but not to suffer, but to present the gospel to people who died without ever hearing the gospel. And so it says in 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 18, and we'll go through verse 20, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom," that is, by the Spirit, "he also went and preached to the spirits in prison," and there's where the tie-in with Jude comes, because it speaks about hell being kind of a prison for the lost until the day of resurrection and judgment. "He went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight souls, "were saved through water." So their understanding of this, their interpretation of it is, Christ died, and then in that three-day period, he went literally to hell, where the spirits are in prison. Their prison for now is hell, where they await the day of judgment. And he preached to them, and they had never heard the gospel, and they had never heard his name. And it would be at least to those who perished in the flood, but probably to more than just that. But at least the text says that much, in their minds. Now, I do not believe that that's what this text teaches. As I mentioned, we'll come back to it in a few minutes, and I'll say what I believe it does teach. But I don't believe it is taught anywhere in Scripture. If it were taught in Scripture, we could say this would be one of the places where this idea is taught, that Christ went to hell, not to suffer, but to preach. And I believe the Scripture contains abundant testimony as well that people are guilty and deserving of hell, whether they ever heard the gospel or not, and whenever they lived in the history of this world. Listen to Psalm 79 in verse 6. It's the Old Testament, and the psalmist says, "Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name." So there is the idea in the Old Testament that God would pour out his wrath on the nations that do not know him. And remember, that's written at a time when there were no other people outside of Israel that heard special revelation, that heard the gospel, even in its earliest form as it came to Adam and Eve, or in the subsequent editions that we have throughout the Old Testament. But it's right that God would pour out his wrath on them, and people are guilty and worthy of hell for their sins, even if they never heard the gospel. The Bible teaches that. It teaches also that God is completely just when he sends people to hell, whether it is people who have heard the gospel or people who have never heard the gospel. whether it was before the coming of Christ that they live or since the coming of Christ. It says in Romans 1 in verse 32 that sinners who, regarding sinners who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, that is, sins, whether of immorality or of idolatry, those who practice such things are deserving of death, but they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The point is, the Bible teaches sinners are deserving of the wrath of God, and it is the righteous judgment of God that sends them to hell, whether they've heard the gospel or not. As it says in Romans 2, 8 and 9, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, and I'll add these words, they will receive indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. They will come on every soul of man who does evil. It's a wrong idea that the only sin for which people are sent to hell is rejecting the gospel. And it's perhaps people who believe that idea who especially think that this kind of preaching to the souls in hell is a necessary thing. But the Bible does not teach that. The point is, whether people have heard the gospel or not, they need to repent before they die. Now, I understand that they're unable to repent without hearing the gospel. However, that's the teaching of the Word of God. So this view was, in fact, around in the 4th century, and it was actually condemned as heretical as early as the late 4th century. The idea that Christ went to hell to preach to lost souls there and offer them a second chance to repent. And then here's a third view of what this word, the wording that he descended into hell means. And that is that he went to hell and pronounced his victory. In other words, he went to hell not to suffer, not to preach to people to give them an opportunity to repent, a second chance, but he went there just to pronounce his victory. In other words, in a way, he went to preach, but not to give people the opportunity to believe and be saved, and he went there to preach and not to suffer. And whether this was done bodily, that is, with his body and soul united, or whether he did it simply in his soul or in his spirit during those 3 days in which his body lay in the grave. And there's two twists, if you will, on this teaching. One is he went and pronounced victory to the believing dead. So here he wouldn't have gone to hell, but he would have gone to Sheol, or what's the Greek word? I heard a couple say it, Hades, all right? And so when we speak of Sheol, that's the Hebrew word that you'll find sometimes even still transliterated in our Old Testaments, our English Old Testaments. What is the meaning of Sheol? Just give me one at least of the meanings of the word Sheol. Mike?
The grave.
The grave. So it could refer to the grave that your body is put in. You see that in a number of places in the Old Testament. What's another meaning of Sheol? It's an easy one.
Death.
Okay, death is another one. It's not the easy one I had in mind. So when we talk about Sheol, we could be talking about the grave that both an unbeliever or a believer would lie in, his body. We could be talking about simply death, that someone is experiencing death. And again, that could be unbeliever or believer because they do both suffer death. And then sometimes it could also even be the realm of the dead, the netherworld, as it used to be called. And that could really include both heaven and hell. It's just where all departed spirits are. But then what's another meaning for Sheol, the easy one I was looking for? Yes, exactly. The place where the ungodly suffer. So the point is, that word is used in the Bible in all these different ways. And so in this view that Christ went to Sheol or Hades and descended into hell, could be looked at that way, and some have interpreted it that way, it would be he went to the place where believers go, and specifically the idea of these people would be that they went to a different place than heaven as it is now, where believers go when we die, before Christ died and ascended into heaven. They went to Abraham's bosom, as you have in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And their idea was that that's a little bit different place than heaven, Abraham's bosom. But we have to say about that, that Scripture teaches no other place for the dead than heaven or hell. It's not Abraham, it's not heaven, hell, Abraham's bosom, limbo, another place the Catholics would say that some people went, and then purgatory. No, the Bible teaches no other place than those two, heaven or hell. Heaven for believers, whether Old Testament or New, when they die and pass from this earth. Hell for unbelievers. There was not a third place, not a paradise, not an Abraham's bosom where believers went before Christ came into the world. That's the traditional Roman Catholic view that I just gave you. Some Anglicans have also believed that. Some evangelicals in our day and age have believed this view, that Christ went to hell and pronounced victory to the believing dead. The idea then is that after this appearance by Jesus and his ascension to heaven, then all saints went and now go when they die to the bosom of Christ and no longer to that place called the bosom of Abraham. And Paul said that, for instance, in Philippians 1:23, when he said he desired to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. The desire of the Christian is no longer to depart and be with Abraham, if you will, but to be with Christ. And I say the Roman Catholic Church has held this view. Some Anglicans, even some evangelicals, there was also at least one reformer, an Italian reformer named Peter Vermigli, also known as Peter Martyr. He also believed that view. And then the other twist on that idea is this, that Christ went to hell and pronounced his victory not to believers, but to Satan. In other words, he went to hell to pronounce victory to Satan and all the powers of hell, as we call them, all the demonic powers. So in other words, it was kind of a proclamation of triumph, kind of, the idea of in your face, as we would say, which is not an unbiblical idea, but the idea that he went to hell to do it, I think, is an unbiblical idea. And so here the idea would be this. He goes to hell, not the realm of the dead, but the believing dead, but to hell, the place of the torment of the wicked. And Lutherans hold this view about this clause of the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. And what they view it as is the first stage of Christ's exaltation, going and proclaiming his victory to his spiritual enemies. So they believe it was a spiritual descent into hell, and it was a proclamation to the powers of darkness of Christ's triumph over them. Now, these first three views that I've given you, these were not adopted in any of the Reformed confessions. And the next two views I'm going to give you have been taken by Reformed people. And they are these. That when it says he descended into hell, it means that he was buried. He was buried. The language in the creed, or the confession, or the Apostles' Creed was, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. So it would kind of be a restating of the word and buried. And then he descended into hell. And so here, hell would once again be Sheol, or the grave. He descended into the grave, or he really died. He was buried. And this was a view of Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor in the church in Geneva. It's the view of the writers of the Westminster Confession and catechisms. If you're not aware of this, I'll read from the Larger Catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, question 50. It asks, wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Here's their answer. Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day. And then listen to this final clause here. Which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. So since the 17th century, there are Reformed theologians who have said this is what descended into hell means. It means Christ really died, he was really buried, and he stayed under the power of death for 3 days. And if you look in the commentary of Matthew Henry, he wrote a little commentary on the Shorter Catechism. He explains that view. So does Thomas Vincent in the Puritan paperback. The Shorter Catechism explained from Scripture. That's what he says was his conviction that those words meant. So that's one view the Reformed have taken. The second view the Reformed have taken, the fifth view I'm giving you, is this. It's taking the words figuratively, which really this other one was to a degree as well, but not entirely figuratively. But it's a symbolic view, we could say, and it's this. That the words, he descended into hell, mean that Christ suffered the agonies of hell during his entire earthly life, and especially when he suffered on the cross. So he suffered the agonies of hell. The point there is, he didn't have to go to hell to do it, but he suffered everything that a sinner would suffer if he's sent to hell. And therefore, when he died on the cross, he was enduring all the agonies of hell as the Heavenly Father poured out his wrath on him in your place and mine as the elect of God. That's the other view. It's expressed in the Heidelberg Catechism, another Reformed confession or catechism of the 17th century. And they ask this question, or it might be the 16th century, the Heidelberg. They have this question, and this is question number 44. Why is there added, and they mean in the Apostles' Creed, the wording, he descended into hell? And here's their answer. In my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. So that's the idea that when it says he entered into hell or descended into hell, it's talking about all the sufferings he endured, not only on the cross, but especially and finally on the cross in the place of sinners. So in other words, it speaks of Christ's invisible spiritual sufferings of God's wrath, so that together with his bodily sufferings, those spiritual sufferings, God's wrath being poured out on him, he suffered all that sinners deserved and all that he needed to endure to save us from our sins. This was the view of Calvin. And Calvin wrote that we ought not to omit his descent into hell. He means when we talk about Christ's death and when we use the wording of the creed, he said we should not omit that because it is a matter of no small moment in Christ's bringing about our redemption. And that's what he meant, the suffering of Christ in the place of sinners. And he acknowledged that there are different interpretations, but this was Calvin's view of it. And he also explained in his Institutes why he does not believe that the view of the Westminster Catechism is correct, why he does not believe that it's just a fuller explanation of that he died and was buried. And his point is this. He says, because that's really an obscure phrase, he descended into hell, and it's more figurative. And he says, you don't usually follow up one very clear word with another phrase to further explain it when the phrase to explain it is not really very clear. And I think that's a pretty good argument of Calvin. But at any rate, there are those views. So there are some different reviews, views about the meaning of the word. And let me just summarize then in the next place, the Reformed teaching or the Reformed view. Reformed people still use the Apostles' Creed. They still think that's a good phrase. Daniel Hyde certainly does, and many others. And in summary, here's what they say it means. It means, one, that Christ really did die. It means that as to his body, it entered the grave. He was really dead, in other words, even though he did not see corruption, as the scripture says. And then as to his soul, it's saying he suffered the agonies of hell. He suffered the full wrath of God, which he needed to suffer in our place. And Reformed people nowadays will usually say they believe all of that is bound up in that phrase, he descended into hell, and that's how they would look at it. So let me take the remaining time. Maybe I'll need to come back again, but maybe not. I'll try to finish it to just give you the biblical teaching. And let's just look at a few passages that are especially relevant to this clause in the Apostles' Creed. One of them was already mentioned, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22. Can anyone think of another one? In one of Paul's epistles, in the book of Ephesians. No, okay, maybe you're really not into the Apostles' Creed here. Bill? Yes, that's the one. So let's look at that passage, Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10, because this is another passage that people who want to say this is a biblical idea that Christ literally went to hell would point to. And so the ones who say that that's what it's talking about in 1 Peter 3, that Christ went to hell to preach to those spirits, here's another passage that kind of says the same thing. Let's start in Ephesians 4, 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And that's quoting Psalm 68 there. And then it goes on to say, now this, he ascended, and of course that's his ascension to heaven after he was raised from the dead. This, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So here's their thinking on this. Someone who holds this view that Christ literally went to hell to preach there. And I think it's a wrong view, but they say this, that both verses 9 and 10, when it says he ascended and he descended, refer to events after Christ's death. So he died, and then in verse 10, it says he, verse 9, it says he first descended before he ascended. Now, the ascended is obviously when he went up to heaven. But when it says he first descended into the lower parts of the earth, it's saying that he went to hell. And what I believe is wrong with that is that in verses 9 and 10, both of those verses that refer to what Jesus did, the best way to take it is that when it says he descended, it refers to what he did before he died on the cross, not after he died on the cross. And he ascended means he went, ascended into heaven. And so here's the teaching. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended? Where, according to the scripture, did the Son of God begin? If you will, if I can put it that way, his existence. Where? With the Father in heaven, at the right hand of God. All right, that's scripture teaching, right? And so before he could ascend from this earth into heaven, he had to first come down from heaven to this earth. And that's the best way to understand this. Because when it says he descended into the lower parts of the earth, the way people take that is to say the lower parts of the earth is hell. But nowhere does the Bible teach that hell is actually in the lower parts of the earth. In other words, in the center of the earth or something like that, or beneath the crust or the surface of the earth anywhere. That's not taught in the Bible. So what it's saying is this, in verse 9, when it says he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. What it means is he came down from heaven. It's talking about the incarnation. And lower parts of the earth means this. The lower parts, and it can be translated, that is the earth. So if we're talking about heaven and earth in these verses, he descended not into the upper parts, that is the heavens, he descended into the lower parts, that is the earth. And this is a normal way of the Greek usage of the words. If you look back just at Ephesians 2, verse 20, we have the same kind of grammar here. It says that the church has been built on the foundation, notice, of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So what does the foundation of the apostles and prophets mean? It doesn't mean the foundation of the homes in which the apostles and prophets lived. It doesn't mean the foundation, meaning a society that was established by the apostles and prophets. It means the foundation, that is, the apostles and prophets. And that's what it is. It's just a noun, or two nouns here, in what we call the genitive case. And that's how it's understood. So when we come to Ephesians 4, when it says he descended to the lower parts, that is the earth. So that's the idea. And it's the same thing you have expressed, for instance, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. We're talking about how Christ humbled himself and he took on human flesh. He became a man. And then what happened? Then he was exalted to the right hand of God so that every knee will one day bow to him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. You have his exaltation descending to the lower parts of the earth. Excuse me, his humiliation descending to the lower parts, that is the earth. And then his exaltation ascending to the upper parts, that is the heavens. And I think that's the way to understand Ephesians 4. Then let's go back to 1 Peter 3. We already read it, verses 18 to 22. Some people say, yes, that literally means Christ descended into hell, to the realm of the dead, to the realm of the wicked dead, and preached to them. There's two better ways to understand that, I believe. My way that I've always looked at it, and I still look at it at this point, is this. That when it says that in verse 18, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, I believe that does mean the Holy Spirit of God. And then it says, by whom, that is, by the Holy Spirit, also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. I take that to mean this. Before he became a man and entered this earth, Christ had gone and preached to the spirits who are now in prison. In the days of Noah, they were alive on this earth, but now they're in prison because they were unbelievers and they were judged in the flood, and now they're being judged in heaven, and they will one day be judged and cast into the lake of fire. But it speaks about those who were formerly disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now, so my view is that during their earthly life, they actually heard Christ preaching through the work of the Spirit, who was the human instrument through which they heard him. Noah, exactly. And I think that's the teaching here. Just like we're told that when a preacher stands and preaches, it's really not just the human that we hear, it's the word of Christ coming through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's always been true when God sent preachers have proclaimed God's word, Old Testament or New. Another view that I had not read or heard of till I read this book, and Daniel Hyde actually likes this interpretation of this passage better, He says that he believes that this is talking about what God the Holy Spirit has done by the resurrection. So by the resurrection, in proclaiming the lordship of Christ, the Holy Spirit has, in that resurrection, in a sense, published the triumph of Christ to all the rational universe. And that's plausible. I'm not yet at the point where I say I think that's exactly what this believes, as it states that I believe that, but it's plausible. But I need to move on. One other passage In fact, one other passage, all I'm going to do is mention it because of the time. It's Acts 2, verses 22 to 28, where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. That's in Acts 2, 25 to 28. The key verse there is this, verse 27, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will allow your Holy One to see corruption." And that verse is obviously being used in a way that it says Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm, at least at that portion. And it's saying that God would not allow Christ's body to suffer decay. And so that's what that text means. It doesn't mean that he went to hell. It's talking about the grave. And his body would not be permitted to undergo decay in the grave. And it didn't, because it was only there for the less than 3 days, up to 3 days. So that's Acts 2, verses 22 to 28. Let me just give you some closing applications of what we've heard. First of all, as far as the Apostles' Creed is concerned, I would say we don't really need to have that clause in the Apostles' Creed, ultimately. Of course, for ourselves as Reformed Baptists who don't really use the Apostles' Creed at all, at least not on a regular basis, it's not really even, we could say, a significant question for us. In some ways, it's an interesting fact of church history and theology. If we did use the Apostles' Creed ever, I might recommend striking that clause out. I might also be content with simply retaining it and taking it in one of the ways that the Reformed have understood it, or the whole way the Reformed now understand it. I would say this: if you are visiting a church that recites the Apostles' Creed, as I have done from time to time, I would say you don't need to hesitate to recite it. Or, if you're not comfortable with it, you could simply not recite it. I personally, when I go to a church that has done that, I have no problem reciting it. In fact, now that I've done the study I have in the last week, I have less problem reciting it, knowing what the people around me in a Reformed church are thinking about it, if they're instructed. A second practical application is this: that as far as the Scriptures are concerned, they do not teach that Christ suffered beyond his suffering on the cross. As our brother Rich quoted Jesus, when he said, "It is finished," he meant his suffering to save his sinful people was finished. And we should look at it that way. The Bible teaches that, and we should avoid any notions that suggest otherwise. Christ did not suffer beyond his suffering on the cross, and he never had to descend into hell literally, either bodily or spiritually, in the sense as the Savior of his people, for any reason. Now, there is the reality that as the Son of God, he is always in all places, at all times, in a sense, in the fullness of his being. That's a different subject. But the Scriptures don't teach that he suffered beyond the cross or that he had to descend into hell for any purpose. And then thirdly and finally, as far as the biblical doctrine about Christ's suffering on our behalf, it is not dependent upon the Apostles' Creed. When you read Daniel Hyde, when you read others who want to defend that language in the Apostles' Creed, it's as if they're writing that if we forsake that language, then we're giving up a point of theology. Well, we're not. Now, there is a greater degree of significance if you're part of a denomination that is having this debate, and your denomination has said this for many years, and some people are saying, let's get rid of that clause, and you're worried, are they saying, let's jettison all of this Reformed doctrine about the suffering of Christ? But I'm saying simply in itself, there's a sense in which we have to say what the Apostles' Creed says is irrelevant, so that though our church and has for 50 years said that our confession of faith is a Second London Confession, if someone were to say, I think we should get rid of the phrase that says that the Pope is the Antichrist, I wouldn't have a problem with that personally. And I don't think it's a jettisoning of biblical doctrine, etc. So I think that's how we have to look at all creeds and confessions. They're man-made. But where do we derive our comfort, brethren? Not from the creed or the confession or the catechism or whatever. But as Paul wrote in Romans 15, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, and he means the Bible, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so, because Christ suffered for us and in our place, we know that he endured everything in our place so we will never have to endure it. He was forsaken by God so that the Scripture might be true for us, that God will never leave us and never forsake us. And we know that Christ suffered everything he had to suffer in order to redeem us, so that we can understand and believe, as it says in the book of Hebrews, that we have a merciful and faithful high priest who, because of his incarnation and sufferings on our behalf, is not only able to deliver us and has delivered us from the wrath to come, but also is able to help us when we are tempted. And whether that's in a creed or not, no one can take that doctrine and that comfort from us, God's people. Well, I've pushed it beyond my limit, so let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for all it teaches, and we thank you for what it does teach us about Jesus Christ and his sufferings, that he endured the full brunt of your wrath and left nothing in the cup of your wrath when he was taken off of that cross. And we bless you for that. And thank you for the hope that that gives us and the confidence that our sins have been fully dealt with in and through your Son, and the fact that he is therefore an able comforter for us during the course of this life and a certain Savior for us throughout this life and into the ages to come forever and ever and ever. For this we bless you and ask that you would write these things upon our hearts and keep us from every error regarding the teaching of any particular part of your word, and especially those parts that address the work of our blessed Savior. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.